it's not really a treat, but it is a surprise, that I'm going to be preaching today about a subject that wasn't in the bulletin. So hopefully today we'll get something out of this lesson and be motivated maybe to look at the Bible a little bit differently. Before I get into this, I just want to make a couple of quick announcements about the website. We are on the old Facebook fan page now. And so if you're on Facebook, we're on there. You can check it out. You can like us. We're going to have some announcements on there. Share the Visitor Sunday graphic with your friends. That's another way that you can kind of spread the news about what we're doing here, what we're trying to accomplish. And it's also another way that you can kind of stay in the loop about what's all going on. So hopefully we'll try to keep that updated, and it will be good. Website is obviously up and running. We have a lot of sermons, a lot of class materials, some children's music up there. So if you haven't checked it out, do so. I think you'll find the stuff rewarding. Michael's been putting a lot of work as well into his corner. So definitely look at it if you have some time. Okay, let's go ahead and get into our lesson. We're going to be talking today about the dangers of humanism and how God has to be our focus. Now, the reason I'm up here is really because it was a special request during one of the teacher classes. So I try to kind of adapt this to something that maybe we all can get something out of, and not just the teachers. So God has to be our focus. Today I want to talk about a couple of things. One, we have to understand how the philosophy of humanism and the goals of those who subscribe to it. That may sound kind of crazy and above your head, but it's really not. And I'll show you just what that means and what it means to you. We'll talk about how humanism has affected all of our view of the Bible in a negative way. What it has done to us, what it has done to the way we study, the way we teach, the way we look at the fundamental principles that are taught in the Bible. We'll look at how humanism has affected that. And then we'll understand, hopefully, how we can study in a way that takes away that humanism, takes away that centeredness on humanity and morality and all that kind of stuff, and puts it back on God and God's Word where it needs to be. We're going to go through a couple ways. As you know, if you've been in my classes, I like to have a little outline. We'll talk about the story of Balaam in relative quickness. We'll talk about how humanism has affected us, how application is necessary, and finally, how we need to go back to what the Bible says. Now, let's go ahead and talk about the story of Balaam. Now, if you were in my Wednesday night class about 2 years ago, you would remember the story of Balaam quite vividly. I believe, because you would remember a certain donkey action going on in the front of the classroom as I was trying to demonstrate what was going on with Balaam. Now, that's probably all that you remember from the story of Balaam, most likely, if you weren't in that class or you haven't studied it in a long time. Because when we talk about the story of Balaam, what is the focus of Balaam? Think about that donkey, right? We think about Balaam and the donkey and what he was doing with the donkey. Remember what happened? Balaam was kind of on his way to go curse Israel, or try to anyway. And the donkey kept doing things that were not making him very happy. First, the donkey kind of goes off into a field when he's trying to stay on the road. And Balaam's like, dumb donkey. And he smacks the donkey and tries to get it back on the road. And he goes a little farther and there's these walls around him. And the donkey crushes his leg against the wall. And Balaam's not very happy about that. And so he goes a little bit further. And the donkey has nowhere to go, so he just sits right down on the ground and doesn't go. And Balaam is just so mad, he beats the donkey, he hits it with a stick. And so what do you remember from the story of Balaam? You remember how Balaam was mad at his donkey, and that he whacked his donkey. That's what we remember from the story of Balaam, right? And so when we teach like that, and we talk about the story of Balaam, we think about the donkey. And if this was taught in most classes, well, not most classes, but let's hope not most classes. If this was taught in some classes, what would the lesson be? We look at Balaam, he's kicking his donkey. We need to be kind to animals, okay? Balaam was not kind to his donkey, and so we need to make sure that we are kind to our animals. Now, I hope when I say that, you think to yourself, that is absolutely absurd. That is not the lesson of Balaam. That is not what Balaam is all about. Balaam, we don't have Numbers 23 through 24 so that we can learn that we shouldn't kick a donkey or hit it with a staff, and that was a bad thing to do. We might also learn that if we have a talking animal, that we should also pay attention. But that's not the story either. When we look at Balaam, what happened? We had Balaam in chapter 22. And if you look in Numbers 22, and you might want to turn there. Israel had just moved into the land of Moab, and the people there are getting a little bit disturbed because they know Israel brings some trouble. Israel always dominates people and kills them because God is on their side. And so the king there, Balak, is like, what am I going to do about this? And so he goes over to this guy, Balaam, this oracle, and he says, I need you to go and curse Israel, because if you don't, there's going to be some trouble for my people, and I don't want that. And on top of it, if you do this, I'm going to give you a lot of stuff. Whatever you want, I'll give it to you. So we look in Numbers chapter 22. Look at verse 9. What happens here? It says, then God came to Balaam and said, who are these men with you? And Balaam said to God, Balak, the son of Zippor, king of Moab, has sent word to me. Behold, there's a people who came out of Egypt. They cover the surface of the land. Now come, curse them for me. Perhaps I may be able to fight against them and drive them out. And God says, verse 12, do not go with them. You shall not curse the people, for they are blessed. Now, if you read the story of Balaam, this is the only time that God is going to say this. This is the only time that God is going to say, do not go and do not curse them. They are a blessed people. So he gives him that. He tells him what the rule is. He tells him the situation. So he tells Balak, listen, I can't do it. God says I can't. Balak comes back and he says, let's send some more princes, some more guys. We'll promise him anything we can possibly give him. Let's try to convince him to go and curse Israel. And so Balak sends more princes, more promises. What does Balaam do? Does he say, God said, I can't go? And that's the end of it. No, what does Balaam do? He goes back to God and he says, listen, can I go curse the people? You know, and you almost kind of get the impression that Balaam really wants to go. He obviously does, otherwise he wouldn't have come back again, right? So he comes back and God tells him, well, you can go, but you're only going to be able to say the things that I tell you to say. And so Balaam says, okay. And so he goes over and does this. And that's where we have that donkey story. Remember when the angel of the Lord is standing there and he's on the way to curse Israel and the donkey's trying to go off the path because the angel of the Lord is standing there trying to dissuade him from doing this stupid thing. And he goes on further and he tries, after offering some animal sacrifices, he tries to curse Israel. And what happens? He blesses them. And so Balak is mad. Balaam is upset. And guess what? He says, let's try it again. And so he tries to curse Israel again. And what happens? He blesses them again. And he says, this isn't working. Let's try going a little bit further out. Maybe go to the outer area. Maybe it'll work this time. And he tries to curse them. And what happens? He blesses them again. God, kind of, what did he do with Balaam here? He kind of gave him over to his sin. He knew that Balaam was going to do what he wanted to do. It didn't matter what he said. The donkey was talking to him. And still, what does Balaam do? Still keeps on going. He's trying to speak a curse, and what comes out of his mouth? A blessing. And what does he keep on doing? He says, let's try it again and see what happens. Now, God told him to do this, to go on and give this, and try and go on to Balak and do what he said, but to keep in mind that he was only going to be able to say what God told him to say. Did that nullify the commandment in the beginning? Did that mean that it was okay now to curse Israel? That he was all right to go? No. He had given him that command. He knew the command. He understood the command. And God basically said, I know you're going to do this. Go ahead and do it. But keep in mind, there's going to be some punishment, some problems later on. So, we know that Balaam tried to curse Israel in all those ways. He was impeded. Something like 7 times or 6 times in total. He was not able to curse God. Or he was given some kind of impedance in doing that. What happened to Balaam? Anyone know? Well, it turns out apparently that after all of this, Balaam was like, listen, this isn't going to happen, but maybe you can get the people to from sin by sending in some of these women from the Midianites. And we kind of know what happens there. Look at Numbers chapter 31. When Israel comes through, verse 7. So they made war against Midian, just as the Lord had commanded Moses, and they killed every male. And they killed the kings of Midian, along with the rest of their slain, Evi, Rechem, Zur, Hur, and Reba, the five kings of Midian. They also and they also killed Balaam, the son of Beor, with the sword. What happened to Balaam? He was punished. He was killed for what he did, for what he tried to do. So what's the real lesson for us? Is it that we need to be kind to animals? Is it that we have to make sure that when we have a puppy, we take care of it? Is that the lesson that Balaam, that God is trying to get across to us in Numbers chapter 22 and following? No, it's not. God's telling us that when we understand the plain message of God, but we don't want to do it, He's going to let us find some way to do it. He's going to allow us to justify our disobedience in some way. If we want to find out, is adultery okay? And we go to the Bible and we say, look, the Bible says adultery is not good. But in your heart you say, I really want to do this adultery. What's going to happen? You're going to think to yourself, and you're going to search God's Word, and you're going to be thinking and thinking. And eventually, what's going to happen? You're going to find a way to rationalize why what you're doing is okay. And God's going to allow you to do that. You might say, well, my wife's not nice to me or whatever. But it doesn't invalidate the original truth that you got. That is, adultery is bad. Now, this is the one lesson. And the second lesson is, if we go against what God says, we're going to be punished eventually. Balaam was punished, and so we will be punished as well. Now, you might come and say, what does this have to do with humanism? I said this was going to be about humanism, right? Let's think about what humanism is relatively quickly, and hopefully that will show you why this is such a dangerous thing. What is the definition of humanism? Humanists will say that humans are basically the highest form of life, and that anything that makes life good for humans is something that is good, right? So if something is good, then we should pursue that good thing for humans, okay? Maybe it's kind of a heady topic, but that's more or less the simplified version. Importantly, humanists are also atheists. They will say that humans, like we said, are the highest form of life. Now, they want to obviously convince other people of this sort of idea, that humans are the highest form of life, there is no God, all this kind of thing. But at the same time, they want to make sure that people are happy, that everything is good for humanity. Well, what would happen if we took morals out of society? Would not be very good, would it? We'd have all kind of chaos, we'd have all kind of problems. Stealing, murdering, it would not be a happy place to live. And so humanists will say, well, we need the ethics, we need the values. Without them, society's chaos. But what's the problem? Where do most people get their ethics, morals, and values? From religion, right? So they have this quandary. They understand that these morals are necessary. They understand that we need the ethics and the values. But at the same time, they want to show people that there is no religion. So how do they mesh these things together? What they do is they try to take the real point out of religion and leave the fluff, quote unquote. They leave the morality. They leave the truisms. They leave the platitudes. And they take out the substance. They take out God from our religion. And they teach us just be a moral, good person. Now you may still say, how does this affect Bible teaching or Bible study? Go on with a couple more things. The humanists will also say that the Bible is out of date and you have to make it relevant in order for it to mean something. And that's what we're talking about. Those ethics, those morals, those platitudes, those truisms. They'll say that teaching God and studying about God is not really that exciting. It's not very, it's not something that interests anybody. It's a boring topic, and it's certainly not directly applicable to us. For example, how is knowing that God is the supreme ruler of this universe and the creator, how is that going to make me a more moral, ethical person? They'd say, well, it doesn't really. And so, that's not something that you need to teach. Instead, you need to teach, be kind to animals, and don't kill people, and all that kind of thing. Not that those aren't bad things, but that's not always what God is trying to get across to us. Hopefully, in my Balaam story, you've seen how ridiculous it is. When we try to take a story and take out a little piece of it and emphasize the ethics and the morals from the story where there is absolutely nothing there. Should Balaam have kicked his donkey? I hope that he would have recognized that there was something going on when it started speaking to him in all of this. Yes, he should not have kicked his donkey, probably. But that's not the point of the story, as we have seen. Balaam needed to listen to God and to what God had told him. Let's look at some other examples of where humanism may have affected our understanding of the Bible and the lessons that we pull out of these stories. Remember, humanists will say you only need to find a relevant point in the story. You don't have to teach anything else but what is quote-unquote relevant. People will look at Matthew chapter 21, for example, the triumphal entry. And one of the books that I was looking at, the way that they teach Matthew 21 is they focus on the donkey. And they say, that was a special donkey. That was the donkey that Jesus remembered. And they talk about the whole lesson about this was a special donkey, it was favored by Jesus, and all of this kind of stuff. And miss, what is the point of a triumphal entry? What is going on there? They look at Korah's rebellion. We know this in Numbers chapter 16 and 17, where Korah and some other people were trying to kind of gain some control over Israel. And they say, well, it wasn't the fact that they were disobeying God and not allowing God to delegate authority as he saw fit. Really, what happened was Korah wasn't being nice to his friend Moses. He shouldn't have tried to be such a jerk. Should have been nicer to Moses. And because of that, we had all these problems. He should have been nicer to Moses. This is a really great one. Daniel in the lion's den. There's a video out there which shows Daniel in the lion's den. And it shows how, you know, Daniel, when he went to the lion's den, he was saved because the lions didn't eat him, right? And the reason that he wasn't eaten, actually, according to this video, was he had gone to a carnival previously and saw a lion and had fed the lion, and it was nice to it. Repaying the kindness of Daniel, the lion decided not to eat Daniel. And so they teach, you got to be kind to others, they'll be kind to you. That sounds like a good moral story, right? Is Daniel and the carnival lion, is that what the Bible's trying to teach us? Is that even in the Bible? Abraham. A lot of times people teach, well, Abraham, he was just going on this vacation, right? God told him to pick up and go out to a place that God would show him. He was about to go on this vacation. And we spent so much time thinking about, he had to take his suitcase. He had to take his camels with him, his blanket. He had to pick up all his stuff and go out to this place. And we forget that he didn't even know where he was going. We don't show that Abraham had this faith to follow God, even not knowing where he was going to go. Creation. We talked about this a couple Wednesdays ago. Sometimes people will say, well, you know, creation is actually a figurative story. It says that God created these things every day. One day he created light, the next day he created the firmament, the sea and the sky, etc., etc. But really what he's saying is over a long period of time, these things came into being. Or over time, God allowed them to be produced. Sometimes when we start teaching things that the Bible is not teaching, it's a slippery slope to being, well, God didn't really create anything. evolution took care of it. Or God created a little particle in the beginning and that caused the Big Bang and all this other stuff. Do you see what happens when we start taking God out of the Bible? When we start to focus on morals and explaining things around us and not focusing on what God has told us. And we start thinking about what is relevant to me. It's not a good thing, is it? Another topic that we could, or story we could look at is in John 6, the feeding of the 5,000. I've used this before, and so hopefully you won't be bored to tears using this, but it's so important to see this. So many times we read the story, and what do we think about that little boy? He shared his lunch. What a good little kid. He shared his lunch, and we need to share other things in our lives. If we have them, we need to share. This boy shared them. We should too. And so many workbooks, and when you study, they might describe how nice this little boy was. And like you said, the focus becomes how we ought to share. But if you look in this story, does it ever say anything about the little boy except that he had this lunch and that the apostles found it or the disciples found it? No. It says nothing about the little boy except that he had his lunch. And so when we look at this story, you're hard-pressed to really make a lesson out of this little boy. And so we have to look at what the real lesson is. We look at John chapter 6, verses 14 and 15, and what's the real lesson? That Jesus has power, that Jesus is Lord, and that these people even recognize that by being there. They even wanted to make him king. We see God's power in this lesson. But you might say, what is so bad about that? Isn't that a good story? Shouldn't we be teaching that you need to share? Shouldn't we be teaching little kids and other people, and even learning for ourselves, that is a lesson that we can take from this, that we need to share, because this little boy shared. What's so dangerous about that? If you talk to a humanist, and you ask him to read John 6, and you ask him, how did this happen? I mean, obviously, someone wrote this down, and not only him, three other guys wrote about this event and how it happened. This seems to have some historical merit. You know what the humanist is going to say? Well, what actually happened on that day was that little boy took his lunch and started sharing it. And you know what happened? Everyone else said, you know what? I need to be sharing too. And they broke out their lunches and started sharing. You see how this could be dangerous? What have we just done if that is our explanation for the feeding of the 5,000? We have taken God out of the picture and said humans are what did this. We have downplayed the power and the deity of God. So as we said, humanist reasons that the little boy shared his lunch, shaming everyone else into sharing instead. And so when we start thinking about how the story is about sharing, doesn't it become easier and easier and easier for us to start believing their arguments and their understandings and their explanations about it? And when we teach it to other people, aren't we doing the same thing? Putting them in a situation where, man, this story has always been about sharing. That makes sense. They probably all just shared their lunches. We can see how this would be such a problem. We may believe and agree with their argument about how they were fed if we believe that this story is really about sharing. We need to consider that this story is teaching us about God, God's power, Jesus' power, and that Jesus is deity. Now, you can look at other stories, of course, and see the same sort of situation where people that are humanists or other people that don't believe in God may try to explain away things or say that this part of the Bible really isn't very relevant. For example, if we look at Noah's Ark, people say this story isn't really that relevant. For example, it occurred a long time ago. And which one of us is really having to build an ark today? Now, I guess if we knew that the earth was going to flood and be destroyed, we would be able to build an ark and know the dimensions that we would need. But it's not happening today. We don't need it. So that can't be the relevant part. So you know what the relevant part is? Noah was kind to the animals. He saved those animals from that flood. What a great guy. And we say that's the only relevant lesson that we can get out of Noah. Clearly not. There are so many lessons that we can pull from the story of Noah. And I'll just put a couple up here for quickly. The divine lessons that we can pull from the story of Noah. One, Noah obeyed when it didn't make any sense. When Noah was told, 120 years before it was about to flood, that he had to build this ark, do you think he thought to himself, yeah, it looks like there's a rain coming. I better follow this instruction. No. It was a nice, maybe it was raining, maybe rained that day, I don't know. But for the most part, it didn't look like there was going to be this world-ending flood, did it? But he did it anyway. He built that ark, according to the end of Genesis 6, according to all that God had commanded him. He did it. And if we look at other places in the Bible, we see that Noah was preaching and telling people to repent. Telling them, listen, this flood is coming. For 120 years, preaching. You need to repent. How many people were saved in that flood? Anybody else besides Noah and his family? Not a one. Noah continued to work, even though he couldn't convince a single person to repent. We talked about how God wouldn't have been pleased if the ark was not built exactly how he had instructed to build it. We see in Genesis 6 all the different dimensions, and the window had to be here, and it had to be made this type of wood with this kind of ceiling and all this kind of stuff. If he hadn't built it that way, God would not have been happy with that. But God keeps his promises. He said the flood would come. It did come. And finally, God can punish the wicked and save the righteous all in one event. We see this in Peter's epistles. That God was able to save Lot from Sodom and Gomorrah and destroy everyone else. In the same way, God saved Noah and his family, destroyed everyone else. And so what's the lesson for us? God can save the people that follow him and destroy all those who are wicked. And if we take away these lessons, we take away all these lessons that focus on God, notice, what are we left with? We're left with morals and truisms. We're left without God and deity in the story. What do we have to do? We have to stop looking at the Bible and looking for relevance and why this is, quote unquote, important for us. And we have to start looking at what the Bible is teaching us. The Bible is teaching us about God. The Bible is teaching us about the mighty works of God. The things that he has done to deal with man, his mercy, his judgment, his justice. And when we start to break down these stories about God and his power, when we start teaching about animals, when we start teaching about sharing, what are we doing? We're playing right into the humanist hands. We are letting God be taken out of the Bible. Let's not do that. So what do we need to do? We need to get back to what the Bible says. If we look at Genesis, the first few chapters, what do we see about creation? God created the world in 6 days. We see that verified even further in Exodus 20, verse 11. That he created everything in the earth, in the world, in 6 days. We've talked about how we have to understand the story, the big picture, in order to get these lessons. If we look at Numbers chapter 22, again, that story of Balaam. And we just looked at the last half of that story. You know, maybe we could learn that we need to be kind to animals because Balaam was mean to his donkey. But if we back up and we look at Balaam and we look at what he did and what his thought process was and what God told him and we look how eventually God dealt with him, we certainly gain a lot better appreciation for what God is trying to tell us about himself and what he wants us to do. When we look at the Bible is not a rule book. It's not a checklist. It doesn't tell us, maybe if you want to look at Proverbs, it could be more like that. But for the most part, it doesn't say, do not kill people, check. Do not murder or steal from people, check. Do not lie to people, check. Come to church on Sunday, check. It's not like that. The Bible has a lot more than that. Even even more than that, it's not a book filled with random and unconnected stories. You know, we don't have Balaam and the donkey in one chapter, and then following that we have creation. And then following that we have Jesus feeding the 5,000, and then following that we have the flood. That wouldn't make much sense, would it? We have a story, an unfolding of God's plan, His redemption for mankind from sin. We see that from Genesis 3, when man is taken out of the garden, separated from God, and finally when he's reunited with God. We see that at the end of Revelation. So what do we have to do if we want to get rid of humanism and think about what God says? Get back to what the Bible says. I want you to consider, what would happen if you were in a class, let's say about American history, and on the first day you studied page number 322, which was about World War I, and you studied about the Ottoman Empire and all that kind of thing. On the next day, you opened up the history book, and you opened up to page 137, and you started reading about the construction of the railroad and how that affected the American economy and really the Industrial Revolution. And then on the next day, maybe you turn to page 478, and you read about the space program, the space race with the Russians. And then on the next day, you turn to page 12 and read about the Revolutionary War. Are you going to get a lot out of that? Are you going to understand how everything fits together? Are you going to understand what God is trying to teach us about His Word? No. Or, well, I kind of mixed the analogies there, but would you understand American culture? No. So if we did that with the Bible, we wouldn't understand what God is trying to teach us either. So there you go. There's the analogy. And it's completely blown. But you understand. So if we tried to teach or tried to learn American history by just randomly flopping it over and reading and studying a certain portion, are we going to get what the whole thing is about? Obviously not. Why is it that we study in that same way? Why is it that we look for the relevance in things? Why is it that we look for how does this apply to me today and ignore the main things that God is trying to tell us? And when I say that, apply to us today, let me ask you a question. Is knowing that God is the creator of this world not a relevant thing for us to know? That is, can we ignore the fact that God is creator of this world? No. In fact, that may be one of the most relevant stories or relevant ideas that we can learn from the Bible. That God has created us and that God has given us a law. If we start to read the Bible, start to study the Bible without the knowledge and without looking at it as one story, we're going to miss things. And we're going to start, instead of looking at God and seeing what He wants us to do, we're going to start reading into it these morals, these truisms, these ethics, these platitudes that have nothing to do with what God gave it to us for in the first place. We have to read and understand the Bible as a whole. How can we do that? You can read books in order. You can study the Old Testament in order, or any book in order. Don't read or flop open your Bible to any particular place and just read from it, not knowing what's going on. Understand the big picture. Understand what God's message is. Understand what the text is saying. And then draw the lesson from what the text says. Humanism is a pretty dangerous philosophy. It can tell us things that we don't even recognize it's going to tell us. It can teach us that evolution occurred because of God. It can tell us that Jesus was just a good teacher and all those miracles are explainable. It can tell us that Balaam is teaching us to be kind to animals and not that we need to obey him or else we're going to be punished. God teaches us a lot of things about a lot of different subjects. And let's make sure as we learn them to learn what God wants and not what we think God is trying to say. God teaches also about salvation and what we need to do to be saved. And God teaches us that we have to repent of our sins and turn away from those things that are evil and turn towards things that are righteous and good. We have to confess Jesus as Lord. We have to be baptized in water. And we have to live faithfully to Him. That's what the Bible says about these things. If you're here today, and maybe you haven't done that, that's what the Bible tells you that you need to do. So, look at your life. See where you stand. Are you saved? Are you one of God's believers? If not, the Bible tells you what you need to do. If you're here and you need prayers for any other reason, we stand here ready to serve you in any way that we can. We pray that you'll help, that you will want to be helped. Why don't you come forward if you need any of these things while we stand and sing?